Oh, what a beautiful morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Can't sing it nearly as good as Hugh Jackman. We ought to sing Heavenly Sunlight, though. It's good to see the sun out again. And we need to be walking in sunlight. I'm spelling the word sun, S-O-N there, as we walk in the light of God. There's something we frequently say, and it's our goal to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, and to call Bible things by Bible names and to do Bible things in Bible ways. And you can help us to reach that goal. That is always our goal. This morning we're talking about elders. Last week we had our annual State of the Congregation report from the elders, which they've been doing for several years. There was something in it for all of us. All of us. We learned, we rehearsed some of the past things that happened last year, plans for the future, talked about that. I like the idea that we're having a meeting this year with men that we support and from various places, including New York City. Look forward to that and hearing from them. And there was also some exhortation in there and encouragement. And there was even some scolding. We needed that too. And I like the fact that our elders do that each year. We often take elders for granted. This congregation has had a continuous eldership for decades. We shouldn't take that for granted. And we need to keep informed. We need to know more and be more involved with what's going on. And know the work that the elders do, often behind the scenes, and they spend hours in meeting and discussing the work. And so we want to talk this morning about desiring the eldership and desiring to have elders. And there are several words in the Bible that refer to the elders. Of course, there's the word elder. There's the word overseer that you heard in the translation this morning. There's the word pastor. There is the word, well, we mentioned shepherd, and there's also, seems like I'm leaving one out, but anyway, there are several words that refer to the elders as overseers of the congregation. They're a congregational thing, and Titus was sent to appoint elders in every church, we're told in the Bible. And so as we talk about desiring to be and to have elders, congregations need elders, and we need elders, which is evident from discussions with people, and also from a scriptural standpoint, we're told that we need elders. And so as we consider that, we want to ask two questions regarding that. And the first one is, how does one begin to desire the noble work of the eldership? And as we raise that question, here are some distinct answers to that question and some noble reasons. And the first one is, looking forward as a young man, he can decide that this is a way that he can serve God and others. And then looking backward as an older man, he can see how God blessed him with qualities that are described in the eldership. And out of gratitude, out of duty, or out of loyalty, he serves God and others in that capacity. And third, looking currently as an older man, he sees the wisdom of God in all this and the need in the congregation to have elders. Now, all three of these show a desire to love God with all of our hearts. All three of these that we have on the list here show a desire to love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and our neighbors as ourselves. Keep this in mind. Love for others is the basis for a man to desire to become an elder. That's the basis. Don't ever forget that. Now, the second part of our topic here, and how does the congregation begin? We're talking about a congregation here, not an individual. Begin to desire this noble work, and a congregation ought to desire it too, since it's the Lord's will. So we're raising that question. How does the congregation begin to desire this noble work? congregations have to want to have an eldership, and they shouldn't be satisfied until they do. It's the Lord's will to have them. We don't get them by accident. We shouldn't be content with the status quo of not having them. And so we want to list three things that go along with that. The first one is, come up there, and that is to recognize that inspiration, the Bible says that it's good for a man to desire this, and therefore not, we shouldn't look suspiciously upon anyone who rightly desires to serve God in this capacity. We need more that do. And a second thing in regard to that we want to notice, and that is we need to recognize that current conditions, if we don't have elders, are less than ideal. And if we desire to give God our best, and we ought to always want to give God our best, no reason not to, that we as a congregation can't settle for, well, we're doing okay without them. We're doing okay without elders. Paul told Titus to set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are wanting, and to appoint elders in every city. And so Titus was sent to do that. And others also did it. And another thing we need to recognize about this, and of course, a congregation, if it doesn't have elders, it hasn't been set in order the way the Lord wants it set. And it's lacking something that the Lord wants it to have. And we should never be content with that. But the third point we want to make regarding that is that we need to recognize there may be men who are already doing the work that elders do, which shows, helps show their qualifications, and therefore desire to go further by submitting these men so that they can be appointed to that if they meet the qualifications. So all three of these that we have on the screen here show the desire to follow God's plan. And we ought to want that. Love of God is the basis for a congregation to desire elders. It's the basis for a man to desire to be an elder. So think about that. Don't ever forget it, that it's love that causes all of this. So a congregation can't afford to wait till there are no elders and then wonder what happened and what do we do now and all of that. Congregations that are alert and that are on the ball will plan ahead. That's what they'll do. So we're going to talk about success. We're going to talk about some keys to that. And you'll see how this fits into the subject of the eldership. There's something that all successful people have in common. They all do. And the secret can be summed up in one word. And that common denominator is optimism. Optimism. So as we look at the list of things, optimism is defined as a belief or a disposition, a way of looking on the good side of things, should have the word good in it, on the good side of things and to expect the most favorable outcome. That's what optimism is. And we ought to want to have it. It means that you expect to succeed in what you do. And certainly you believe everything's going to work out well and that you'll prevail, you'll be successful. Now, the pessimist typically believes he's going to lose and fail, and he usually does. Pessimism is the opposite of optimism, and it's about fear and confusion and failure. Those things often go along with pessimism. A case in point is found in Numbers 13, where the people of Israel came to the Promised Land. And it illustrates both optimism and pessimism. 12 spies were sent to scope out the land. And 10 came back with a report that said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. The inhabitants are like giants, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight." That's what the 10 spies said. The other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a different report. I've often remarked None of us remember the names of those 10 spies, but they're given in the Bible. But we all remember the two that gave the good report. We remember Joshua and Caleb. They said, "Let us go up at once and take possession of the land, for we are well able to overcome it." They were the optimists. Jesus was an optimist. You ever read all the kingdom parables? One in particular, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a mustard seed." You can hardly see a mustard seed. I have one. I didn't bring it because you wouldn't be able to see it. I could fake it and you wouldn't know it. But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed, but it grows into this big plant. That's optimism. And Jesus was optimistic. And he intended for that to happen. And so what was the difference, going back to the spies again, what was the difference in the two reports? Well, the majority of the spies refused to believe what God said about conquering the land, that he was giving it to them. And they believed God's way would lead to failure. That's pessimism. And the minority, Joshua and Caleb, they were optimistic by taking the land because they believed what God said. And they took him at his word, and they believed God's way would lead to success. It always does. There's not only optimism, that's also faith. Faith and optimism go together. They trusted in God and his promises. So, I learned a long time ago that the most successful people are those who truly believe in what they're doing. They believe they'll be successful. And so because of that, that's never more truer than in the kingdom of God. Kingdom leaders believe they will succeed. And that's what keeps them going in their endeavors for God. New Testament example of that is the Apostle Paul. Even while he was in prison, he wrote a letter of optimism. How can you do that when you're in prison? How in the world can you write an optimistic letter? He wrote an epistle of joy. It's called the Book of Philippians, where he literally overworks the word joy, or some form of that word joyful, numerous times throughout those four chapters. He couldn't say it enough. He couldn't say it enough. And that's the book where he wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13. Paul was eminently successful. Some of his most successful work that he did was when he was behind bars. And so whether imprisoned or free, read that epistle and prove it to yourself. That's a good thing to do in your reading. So no matter what we face in this life, we can handle it through our trust in God. And we believe his promises. We believe in his power. We have no reason to doubt him. We believe in his plans and purposes for our lives. We can overcome every obstacle, meet every challenge, and reach the most important goal in life, and that of living with Jesus Christ in eternity. That should be our ultimate goal. Kingdom leaders believe. Kingdom leaders are optimistic. Kingdom leaders overcome. They succeed. They will win because they follow Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we want to cite some leaders. In fact, we're going to continue this next Lord's Day too, some examples of some leaders. Joseph was a leader who did right day by day. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, the Bible says. It was John Maxwell who first said it. Leadership develops daily, not in a day. Develops daily, not in a day. In the story of Joseph in Genesis, it bears witness to that truth. His case shows what can happen when the right things are practiced day by day. And Joseph became one of the great leaders of all time. He was used by God to further his purpose, to save his people. But the key in understanding Joseph is that he became a great leader. He wasn't born that way. He wasn't born as a leader. In fact, there were several things in his life that were obstacles that he had to overcome in order to be a leader. And we can see these examples. We may catch up here. Sometimes I get behind on this. We want to notice obstacles that he overcame. First of all, he was his father's favorite. That wasn't in his favor. Although he was his father's favorite, that caused him a lot of problems. Parents should not show favorites. They shouldn't have favorite children. And especially make it known, as he obviously did when he made Joseph that coat of many colors and didn't do that for the other brothers. And so a lot of times when a parent has a favorite, they often produce brats and not leaders. That often happens. But a second thing about Joseph is that he was unfairly treated by his brothers. He was just 17 years old when all that happened. 17. What if that happened to you if you were sold into slavery and as far as they knew, they'd never see him again? Terrible thing. And of course, what happened before them? They put him down in the pit with no food and water. And even wanting to kill him, but then they decided to make money off of him, and so they sold him as a slave. And Joseph could have turned to an attitude of self-pity. That would be one of the easiest things to do at that time. Why is all this happening to me? I don't deserve this. And self-pity and depression and all that. That could have happened. And then another thing, he was framed and forgotten in prison. And he could have turned to bitterness over that, because Joseph did nothing wrong in the case of Potiphar's wife. She lied about him. And so there were things in his life that helped him to overcome these obstacles. And we need to make a list of them too. And we want to notice is that Joseph demonstrated competence in Potiphar's house, so that Potiphar put him in charge of everything except his wife. And Potiphar prospered. He was able to see that God was with Joseph. And besides that, Joseph also exhibited unswerving faithfulness to God on a daily basis. And then another thing he did, he showed patience and integrity when dealing with others. And so for that, Joseph went to prison when Potiphar's wife lied about him. And he had been put in charge in Pharaoh's house, in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar got angry and he had him thrown in prison. And we read in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. Keep that in mind, what Potiphar is called. He's called the captain of the bodyguard. When we get over to the part in verse 20 where Joseph is put in prison, so Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners, remember the butler and the baker, the cupbearer and the baker, he were confined, and he was in the jail. Now, what happens to him while he's in jail? Well, the cupbearer and the baker had a falling out with Pharaoh. They did something to offend him, and so he put him in prison. Joseph was put in there with those who were in the palace with the king. Verse 3 says, verse chapter 40, so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. Who's the captain of the bodyguard? It's Potiphar in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Who put Joseph in charge when he was in jail? Potiphar did. That kind of leads the impression that Potiphar maybe didn't believe his wife that strongly. Because even though he got angry when he heard the report, puts Joseph in prison, he puts Joseph in charge. Potiphar does. And the prison is in part of his house. So you have to wonder how much confidence he had in his wife. And also, he could have put Joseph to death, but he didn't. He just put him in prison. And so there was no single event in Joseph's life that made him a leader, is what we want to get to. It was a long, slow process. 13 years from the time he was 17 to age 30, but at 30 years of age, he was prepared to be second in command under Pharaoh. Not just under Potiphar, but under Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, in the whole country And it was what Joseph did day by day that prepared him for leadership. That's what it was. I like the story of Calvin Murphy. He was a professional basketball player, played guard for the Houston Rockets back in the 70s and early part of the 80s. Prior to his pro career, he was an All-American in high school and college. He was only 5'9". That's almost unheard of in the pros, to be 5'9". But his quickness and his defensive skills made him the envy of every small guard in the NBA. And he was the Rockets' all-time scoring leader until Hakeem Olajuwon came along and broke the record. Murphy still holds the record for the most consecutive free throws. Now, the reason I mention that, he was once asked by a reporter in a Houston radio station what it felt like to have such natural talent. And Murphy was incensed by that. He told the reporter that there wasn't anything natural about it, but the skills that he had were the result of years of practice and hard work, day by day. And so Murphy had invested thousands of hours in training to make him the player that he was. His skill was the result of growth. That's how it came about. What he had done day by day since he was very young, that's how that happened. He had not spent countless hours doing that on the court, just practicing and watching. And finally, one day, he would play in a packed building that seated over 20,000 people. And he did that for his career. There are plenty of people who would like to be stars on the court. There are a lot of people like that, but they're not willing to do the everyday things that will help them accomplish that, to prepare for that. And leadership develops by doing the right thing day by day, every day. That's why Joseph succeeded as he did. Kingdom leaders know that, and they do that. And so as we think about that, we want to point out that God is calling individuals to lead. And faithful men will be able to teach others also. We're told that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. So, think about that. The Bible is the training source for all of that. And the Bible is also used by God to call men and women to special roles. The Bible says we're called by the gospel. And so note that God calls individuals to lead. He doesn't call committees. Committees rarely lead. Individuals do. Somebody said, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. Well, God knew what he was doing. When group projects and committees, they have their place, I understand that. Leadership by individuals is critical in accomplishing tasks. And one wise man said, the best way to kill a good idea is to put a committee in charge of it. Well, when God wanted to build a nation, he called an individual. He called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When God wanted to deliver Israel, he called an individual. He called Moses. When God wanted to take the land of Canaan, he called an individual, Joshua. When God wanted a woman to judge Israel, he called Deborah, an individual. And when God wanted to save the Gentiles, he called Paul, an individual, to do that, to go to the Gentiles. And certainly while leaders must cooperate and work together effectively with others in groups, it still stands in these cases that God calls individuals to lead. Not by some special speaking directed to people, but he calls by his word. He's already spoken everything he needs to say about that. So whether in the church or home or factory or community, God calls men to be leaders. And so does God still call leaders today? If you're looking for a supernatural verbal call, as in the cases that we just mentioned, we're making a mistake if we're looking for that. Yes, God still calls men to be deacons and to be shepherds and to be teachers as well as other leadership roles. He calls in the same way he calls people to be Christians, through his word, by his word. And it tells us everything we need to know about that. So the men in Acts 20 and verse 28 were made shepherds by the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit makes shepherds today. He does that by leading through the means of His Word and telling us what we need to do to become shepherds. So, would you agree that teachers are leaders? Well, certainly they are. In fact, elders are to be apt to teach. So when we read 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also, that's telling us that very thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's like a snowball going downhill. As it goes further, it gathers momentum. And so it is. Each generation teaches others. And it goes on and it gathers momentum. God calls the faithful, those who are able to be trained to teach. Is God calling you? Are you faithful? Are you able? Those are questions we need to ask from time to time. Well, we want to point out another thing or two, and then we'll bring this to a close. And that is that leadership begins, kingdom leaders examine themselves first. Let me make that point. Acts 20 and 28, how does that verse begin? It's addressed to the elders at Ephesus on the island of Miletus. Paul says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. So the first thing he tells them is to take heed unto yourselves. Leadership begins with a look inside. And perhaps the strongest condemnation that Jesus made of any group of people is found in Matthew 23. Those who were supposed to be religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, he exposed them. He severely rebuked them. He rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, not because they were copyists, which the scribes were, and teachers of the law of Moses, not for that reason, and not because they were Pharisees, not because they were strict. He never condemned them for being strict. In fact, in some cases, they weren't strict enough. They found loopholes to get around some things God said. But some scribes and Pharisees, some of them were actually good men. We don't want to categorize them like we often do. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Came to Jesus by night. He acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God there in John 3. The scribe in Mark chapter 11 was not far from the kingdom, Jesus said. Mark 11, verse 34. So the harsh rebuke by Jesus in Matthew 23 was not merely because these men were scribes and Pharisees. It was their hypocrisy. That's why he did it. At least seven times in Matthew 23, Jesus uttered these words, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And the word Jesus used to describe these men comes from the Greek stage. It referred to the actors. And originally that word didn't carry a bad connotation. Everybody understood that the actor on stage played a role, but it was only a role. It wasn't who he really was. But when we do that in life, the way we're living, and we're pretending to be something we're not, then it takes on a bad connotation. What's this have to do with leadership? Well, it makes a particular point about what a man is on the inside. And as kingdom leaders, our claim to be holy and righteous living begins with what we are inside. And so while none of us are perfect, and our lives don't have to be marked by hypocrisy, we can correct ourselves. You recall in Matthew 7, the famous passage about judging, where Jesus said, judge not. He spoke about a man who had a kind of like a log protruding out of his eye while trying to correct a man that had a tiny speck in his eye. He said, first get the log out of your own eye so you can see how to get the mote out of your brother's eye. He didn't say don't get the mote out of your brother's eye, but he said, first get the log out of yours so you can see. So Jesus spoke in a similar matter there in Matthew 23 when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. So he's talking about what they were, what they pretended to be on the outside, but what they really were on the inside. He said, you need to first do that. And so in both cases, Jesus told men what to do first. And leadership begins with men taking a look at themselves, their shortcomings, and that they work to correct those faults. Perhaps one of the reasons Jerusalem was a mess was because of poor leadership and the hypocritical ones. So that's why Acts 20 verse 28 says to the elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. So they're to take a look at themselves. Our kingdom leaders Make sure these words and actions are carried out. Now, the one other thing we want to mention about kingdom leaders, and then we'll end the lesson and finish up here. Probably the strangest teaching at all about leadership, it certainly is kind of what we call counterintuitive, is that he must be servant of all. Kingdom leaders put themselves last. They examine themselves first, but they put themselves last. In Mark 9, the 12 disciples argued about which one of them is the greatest. Who's the greatest? Muhammad Ali used to say he was the greatest. A lot of people have had that attitude. You purposely put yourself last. You intentionally make yourself a servant of others. That's what Jesus told them. Who thinks like that? Evidently not the 12. They didn't think like that. And not our modern culture. We don't think like that. We try to build ourselves up in the eyes of others. The drive to be honored as number one motivates people in every endeavor in life. You think about it. There's not to say we shouldn't do our best or seek to achieve, but the desire to be greater or better than somebody else is the driving force of millions of people. And so, like the 12, we like to stand on the pedestal and have others honor us. That's how the world defines greatness. But Jesus makes it clear that true greatness comes through humility and through servanthood, having the heart of a servant. Can you see how that runs counter to popular thinking, what Jesus did? Another of the many examples, I like to point these out, of God choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the worldly wise. The greatest among you will be your servant, he said. And so popular thinking says, I should be first in line. I desire more. Why should I be a servant to anybody? I'm the most important. I am special. It's my turn, not yours. Being a servant would not be good for my self-esteem. It just wouldn't be good for my self-esteem. Well, servanthood is what comes first. And that's what Jesus taught. Sometimes men with that kind of a disposition may be successful in life, but they don't succeed because of their arrogance or anything like that. Do they succeed because of that? Because they're better than others? Is that why they succeed? No. And while they may have many achievements, they make those around them feel uncomfortable if they're constantly in that competitive mode. And they boast of their own greatness. That's what they do. So the most ironic and paradoxical thing that Jesus said about his teaching is, and here's the irony of it, that Jesus truly was better than everybody else. But he took the role of a servant. He really was better than everybody else. Nobody else came close. He lived without sin. So the sinless Son of God deserved to be put on a pedestal, but instead he was put on a cross. That's what happened to him. He did that willingly. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. He humbled himself, became a servant to all mankind. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 2, how he emptied himself and counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he went to the cross. Jesus is and was and always will be the greatest leader of all. At the same time, he is the greatest servant of all. And so the lesson for us is that following his example and his service to others will be what Jesus wants us to be. It's not up here on a pedestal. It's down here being a servant. And when Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 23, he used these words when he'll say on the day of judgment, well done, thou good and faithful, what? Servant. Thou good and faithful servant. That's right. It's the servant who is praised by Jesus. It's the one who committed himself to service who will be honored on that last great day. And we need to think about that, servanthood. I'm not saying people don't need self-esteem, but you shouldn't become obsessed with it to where you can't be a servant. Leaders who want to please God don't seek the honor of men. Rather, they look for the opportunity to serve others. And Jesus said that's where the greatness is. And that's the one thing that makes them leaders. I hope that you've considered these things and that you'll benefit from them in some way. We're going to talk some more about some leaders next week, Lord willing. And maybe we can learn some more from them too. This morning, if you're not a child of God, you need to become one. Not only do you need to become a child of God, you need to become a leader of others and bring them to Christ too. Jesus, the last words we find coming from his lips is found in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Funny why the Lord talked about that when he had been talking about a lot of other things before he went back to heaven, but he told us what we need to do to be saved. Instead of saying all these goodbyes and farewell, all that, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Have you done what Jesus said? That's where you need to begin. And that will introduce you to the kingdom of God. Learn to follow Jesus. Learn to be a servant. So that on the day of judgment, he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.